Well, Brother, I want to ask you a question, and that is, what is my personal responsibility to teach the truth to others? What is my personal responsibility to teach the truth to others? Last week, we focused on a rather piercing statement that Jesus Christ made. I'd like you to turn back to that with me in Mark chapter 8, in verse 38. And what we'll do is pick up a little bit where we left off last time on this topic. What is my personal responsibility to teach the truth to others? Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, as we said, makes a piercing statement and a reminder to all of us that we do have personal responsibility. Mark 8 and verse 38. Jesus Christ said this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We understood what Christ said, as there should be no shame associated with our beliefs. It is a sinful and adulterous generation. We have the answers to right living. We have the answers, the solutions to the problems that those sinful and adulterous people face. Why are we not willing to tell them? Why are we not willing to share that with them? We all seem to agree that we do not want Christ to be ashamed of us. So is it possible that we need to stop skirting the issue of religion and rather be about the business of preparing to be ready to share the truth with others? Turn again over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9, maybe we'll just read verse 26, since we've covered the other two verses before, 23, 24, 25. Let's just drop down to verse 26. Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So the question is, are you, am I, ashamed of Christ? Do we strive to hide that at all costs? Hide what we believe. Don't want to stand out. Don't want to seem different. Don't want to seem odd. Today we'll continue this exploration of the concept of being ashamed of Christ and avoiding our discussion of the subject. Can we tell people what is most vital to us, most important to us, around which our lives should revolve? I think we can. Let's do that by first going to a scripture again that we read last time, chapter 8 of Acts in verse 4. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. What we're going to do here is dissect this verse. We read it last time to show what the brethren did in the early New Testament church. What did they do? They had a way of life so precious to them that they could not talk about it. They had to share what they understood to people who didn't get it, to people who were suffering, to people who needed hope. They had to share it. It was in them. Remember in verse 1, Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. He was the coat holder. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad, all the brethren, throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles didn't scatter. They stayed in Jerusalem, but all the brethren did. Verse 3, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him." Then verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc on the church, entering into every house, having men and women committed to them," or committing them to prison. Verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so we read last time that the brethren loved this way of life so much that as they scattered, And people probably ask, why are you moving? What are you doing here? They told them. They told them the events that went on, but it says they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, for most of us, the word preaching is a put-off. Because almost always in our culture, the word preaching is used in a negative sense. Would you stop preaching at me? Oh, they're over there preaching. It's used in a pejorative sense, in a very negative sense. Why? Because human nature does not want to be told what to do, number one. And therefore, if someone is preaching, they're usually saying, here's what the Bible says, here's what we ought to be doing, and therefore it's a put-off. So preaching can seem like a negative thing, and often it is. But let's look at the word preaching. If we dissect this verse a little bit, it says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching. Now, do they stand up on a soapbox, point the finger at all the adulterous and sinful generation and say, you slime, you dirty, rotten, filthy sinners, repent or God's going to fry you in the lake of fire. Do they say that? I don't think so. What does the word preaching mean? The Greek word, interestingly enough, is euangelizo. And you might recognize a little bit of that word, maybe not. But to evangelize is a similar word. Euangelizo, it means to bring good news. These people were not standing in the street pointing the finger at the adulterous and sinful generation in which they lived, preaching in the sense of what we think of as someone going around preaching. They were willing to share good news. So the word euangelizo means to announce glad tidings. And I'll read through the entire definition for you. It's used in the Old Testament of any kind of good news. These people weren't shaking the finger, they were sharing good news. Used in the Old Testament of any kind of good news, of the joyful tidings of God's kindness, in particular of the messianic blessings. Then in the New Testament, obviously different word in the New Testament here. In the New Testament, used especially of the glad tidings of the coming kingdom of God. They shared what they knew about the kingdom of God. And you know what? I don't think they cared whether people thought they were a little odd, whether people thought they were a little off, because they had the answer. They have the truth. Not just an opinion. You don't have just another religious opinion. You have the truth. That should be exciting. That should be something we want other people to have. We want you to have the truth so that your life can improve, so that you can be a part of the family of God in the future. That seems to be the attitude the early church had. Used in the New Testament, especially of the glad tidings of the coming kingdom of God, and of the salvation to be obtained in it through Christ, and of what relates to this salvation. So Athayers, in his Greek lexicon, writes, glad tidings are brought to one. One has glad tidings proclaimed to him. So to preach means to proclaim glad tidings. And then a sub-definition, to instruct concerning the things that pertain to Christianity. The church members taught others what was precious to them. They understood it well enough. They were excited enough about it that they wanted others to understand that as well. So clearly, this is not officially setting up a classroom, sitting people down as students to be taught the doctrines of the church. It was not preaching in the sense at all that we tend to think of preaching today. It was simply sharing what they understood to be the truth. It was passing on the good news that they had come to learn and accept and love to those who needed it. It was not standing on the street. It was not going door to door. It was not an organized outreach. It was simply the people of God telling others the glad tidings about the coming kingdom of God. That's what it meant to euangelizo. To evangelize, to share the truth. It was helping others by explaining the hope that lied within them. So what did they announce or proclaim? The word means to proclaim glad tidings, to bring good news. What news did they bring? It says they preached, quote unquote, they gave the word. The word. You look up the word, and you'll find, of course, it's the word logos. They gave the logos, or logos, technically, I suppose the pronunciation should be. They gave the word. In other words, the logos simply means to speak. And it's used most times, most often in the Bible, it's translated simply as the word speak, or spoke, or spoken. So what did they do? They simply talked. They talked to others in the everyday course of life about what they knew as the core idea and values of life. They did not shy away from, this is the truth. This is what you need. This is what the Bible actually says. Now, did this replace the preaching, as we think of the word preaching, of the gospel? Well, look at verse 5 for a moment. Mentions in verse 4, of course, that they were scattered everywhere preaching the word. And then in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Who was Philip? Philip was ordained as a deacon back in Acts chapter 6. He's later called an evangelist. So here we have the official church representative, we might say. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, do you suppose that the word preached, although it was preaching in verse 4, verse 5, Philip preached Christ unto them. Interestingly enough, an entirely different word is used here. Because this is the official church with official teaching. In this case, it's the word keruso. And you can always remember that if you're a music fan. Go back to the early part of the 20th century. The number one tenor in all the world, the first real opera superstar worldwide, was Enrico Caruso. So you can think of Caruso, and you say, oh, I remember that word. I'll remember. Maybe you won't. But anyway, he was the first worldwide opera superstar. And there was a 1951 movie, by the way, made of his life, where Mario Lanza played the lead role. You don't care about that. Anyway, the word Caruso means to be a herald. In other words, I have an official responsibility to herald the truth of God as the church's representative. To officiate as a herald is what the word means. To proclaim after the manner of a herald. Always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. That's what the word means. So while the brethren were scattered and simply spoke to each other, spoke to friends, spoke to people they came in contact with about the truth that was in them, the church still had an official heralding of the message. So what we see is a beautiful synergy, a beautiful symbiotic relationship, we might say, of the brethren teaching, loving, understanding the truth, passing it on by word of mouth as they go through their daily lives, and the official heralding of the truth on behalf of the church as an organization. I would submit to you that we need to analyze as a congregation, as an individual, have we done both of those well in recent years? Have we not, in some cases, shied away so thoroughly from our personal responsibility and depended upon the corporate responsibility to preach the gospel, so much so that we're not prepared to teach this way of life to others? We've talked about it for generations. We are going to be teachers in the world tomorrow. Are we preparing ourselves to teach? Or do we simply slough that off, saying, well, I can't do. This is a way of life that we love. We have dedicated ourselves to it. It's a right way of life. It is the right way of life. So in this case, we see in verse 4, the brethren, euangelizo, talking. the word, talking about the truth, passing on good news. When you share your beliefs with others, that should be good news to them. They need good news. Turn on the nightly news, and we see how badly people need good news, that there is hope for the future, that we want them to understand. And yet we also have the corporate preaching of the gospel where Philip heralded the message. And when you herald, you don't herald sitting across the table from someone. You herald by standing up somewhere and saying, hey, you guys, you need to listen to this. So Philip preached Christ in the city, maybe amongst church groups, maybe amongst groups of Jews, etc. That's what Philip's job was. So in this chapter, we see this twofold spread of the gospel. One, the brethren talking to others about their hope and their faith. And two, an official heralding by those in ordained responsibility. Both are important. There is a personal and there is a corporate preaching of the gospel and teaching of the truth that was present in the early church. Now let's turn over a few pages. We also read last time Acts chapter 11 in verse 19 and in verse 20. This was, as we said, a reinforcement of what we read back in Acts chapter 8, what we just finished. Gives a bit more detail as to how the process actually worked. Acts chapter 11, in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, we just read that. Now Luke gives a little more detail as to what happened. It says, those that were scattered after the persecution that arose with Stephen traveled. Where'd they go to? All we read before is they were scattered. They were dispersed. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, all the way to what was then the west coast, to the Mediterranean Sea. There were Jewish groups, Jewish populations, Jewish neighborhoods, we might say, in those coastal cities. Many of them were traders, business people, etc. They went as far as Cyprus. They jumped the Mediterranean from Phoenicia to the Greek island of Cyprus. Set up shop there, as well as to the far north. They would have likely gone to Antioch by ship as well, possibly overland. But nonetheless, they went far and wide. And then what were they doing? Preaching the word. Preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they went to their communities and they preached the word. Well, again, we think of preaching as standing up on a platform and giving a sermon. That's not what was going on here. The Greek word for preaching is now a third one. We've had euangelizo. And then we've had the preaching that Philip did, the keruso. And now we have a third word translated into the English preaching, and that is laleo, laleo. It's used 296 times in the King James Version of the Bible, and only 6 times translated preacher preaching. 6 out of 296. So you think that's a good translation, a reasonable translation? Does it convey really what the word means? Probably not. Laleo simply means to speak. They talked. It means to talk, to hear a voice, to talk. You talk with your words. So 244 times out of the 296 is translated speak or spoke or to speak. It just means to talk. So what did they do? The same thing we read back in Acts chapter 8. They simply talked to others about what they believed. They were not shy about what they believed. They did not care, apparently, whether someone thought they were a little off or not. They had something of tremendous value. And when you are sincere and you know you have something of value, you never come across as a nut. You don't. But if someone's in trouble and you say, you know, I have something I think can help you. Have you read the Bible lately? Well, you know, there's a lot in the Bible that would really help you. fact, there's a website that would be really good for you to look at. Do you have friends that might benefit from that? I think I do. They were speaking. They were telling people what they understood. It simply means the brethren went out to all these various areas, some Jewish, but mainly Gentile areas. But they went to their Jewish enclaves in these cities and they spoke. They spoke about what they knew to be the truth. They wanted to help others. So they spoke. Now it continues on. Spoke the word. Again, they spoke the Logos. The word. Now when we say we have the word, we know what we mean. The word is symbolic for the truth, God's way of life. It is a quick summary of everything that God teaches. That's what they spoke about. They didn't go around preaching in the sense of, you know, you need to find Jesus. How many people are put off by that? I mean, it's sometimes it just I tune on to talk radio every so often, Christian radio, just to remind myself how repulsive it is. Just how lost it usually is. Now, okay, that's not to say that there isn't some value here and there. But it's just so dark, they just don't get it. The other day I tuned on the radio as I was driving and hear this preacher say, pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I give you my life. I accept you into my heart. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? What does that mean? You have no idea what you're even saying. But when someone's in trouble and someone is hurting and someone is lost and you can say, you know what, I think I have something you could really benefit from. Why are they telling you these things? Because you've been a good friend. You've been close to them. You've been helpful. You've been compassionate, whatever it might be. And so you talk about the truth. That's what they did in this section of the book of Acts. They spoke the word. In this case, Luke is making a historical statement as well about the progression of the gospel. In this case, they just talked to Jews because they didn't think anybody else should be talked to. That they would respond. So they talked to Jews only. But then it goes on in verse 20 to say, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, in other words, here we have some Jewish converts who were actually Gentiles in the flesh. They were from Cyprus, they were from Cyrene. When they came to Antioch, they talked to other Jewish converts, Hellenists, to those who spoke Greek, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now it's interesting when it said they spoke to the Hellenists. What word do you suppose is used there? Interestingly enough, it's the same word that in the previous verse was translated preaching. Now why in one place they translated preaching and the very next verse translate the exact same word to speak, or they spoke to them? And the answer is, I have no idea. Translators do that sometimes. They have a prejudice and they insert it unknowingly sometimes into the text. Now it doesn't change the meaning necessarily, but it gives the impression that some they preach to and wag the finger, and others they just talk to. It's the same word, laleo. Just means they spoke. They spoke the word in these various cities. People became converted and convinced. They went to Antioch and they started talking to the Greek-speaking Jews. Still Jews, but Greek-speaking Jews now. And they spoke to them. They laleo. They spoke to them. The word. In this case, it says they spoke to the Hellenists. So the preaching in verse 20 is the next word. It says they spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, what word do you suppose might be used for preaching in this case? What's the one we saw back in Acts chapter 8, verse 4? It's euangelizo. And it simply means to bring glad tidings. So what did they do? They came to Antioch. They talked to those that had a Greek cultural background. They were Jewish genetically, but they were Greek culturally. They spoke to them and brought them the good news. They announced the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we have, in our zeal, made so much light of people saying, oh, love the Lord, come to Jesus. And I suppose rightly so, because it is rather shallow the way it's used in most circumstances. We do honestly believe that Christ is the answer to their problems. He is the key to salvation. We believe that. So it's certainly not wrong to bring that news. But what news do we bring? We bring the primary news that Jesus Christ is the King of the coming kingdom of God. This malarkey about accepting Jesus into your heart is hogwash in most cases. They have no concept of what they're saying. They don't know what that means. Accepting Jesus into your heart is a silly little phrase that has little meaning in today's world. But to say there's a king who is coming to the earth to straighten out the mess that we have all made through sinning, that's a powerful message. That's a message people need to hear. There's a king who's going to hold you responsible for your actions. That's a message people need to hear. Accept Jesus into your heart. What does that mean? Where's the power to that? The gospel is a powerful message. Paul talks about the power of the gospel. When we understand that, that is certainly true. So what did the brethren do? They, euangelizo, they brought good tidings of Jesus Christ, of the kingdom of God. They shared that with others who needed it. In this case, cultural Greeks. So again, Luke in his history is writing of the progression of the gospel, how it left Jerusalem because of persecution. It went out to other areas. It skipped the Mediterranean to islands in the Mediterranean, all the way over to Antioch in Asia Minor. And Jewish people started speaking to Greek cultural people, and you'll see later on then that Greek cultural people are then talking to Greeks, talking to Gentiles, and how the message will spread from there. So while he's doing that, he's also showing how it was done. It was by sincere, wonderful Christians sharing what they understood with others. When Paul got to various areas and there was an interest, oftentimes that interest had already been generated by God's people being there first. You see, it was a time before anything happened in Antioch. All these brethren were talking about what they knew to be true. They were sharing that understanding. And then, notice down in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Who them? Those who came from Cyrene and Cyprus, those who had been scattered, they simply talked to people about what they knew to be true, what they knew would be good for their lives. They talked about the kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. God used that to bring people to the truth. There is no better witness of God's way than your life, the way you live your life, the way you've dedicated yourself to God. There's no better advertisement. Verse 22. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Now, sadly, some have thought, well, we're just going to grow the church by walking around and converting people. That's not going to happen. We know, very basic and simple scripture, Christ said, no man can come unto me except the Father sent me. Draw him. We know it's God's action, but he uses people. So here the people left Jerusalem after the persecution of Stephen. They went to the various areas. They carried it then to Antioch. Lots of people are coming to a knowledge of the truth and starting to live that way. And at that point, Jerusalem finds out about it. Wow, there's a lot of people following this way in Antioch. So, is there structure in the church? Absolutely. Is it necessary? Absolutely. So, when news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So, you have to have the corporate teaching, the corporate, quote-unquote, structure as well, for there to be proper unity in the church. So, verse 23, when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. There was not an issue of control here. They weren't trying to take over what was already done. You know, some have interpreted this. Oh, yeah. You see, gospel just went out. People converted each other. And then the big boys got involved and they wanted to take control. And that's just not true. Just not true at all. Barnabas came. He was glad and encouraged them all. Encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. helped to give structure, helped to teach finer points that they may not have understood. Verse 24 says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the structure and the guidance from Jerusalem brought all that many more along. So again, the emphasis that we want to stress is we see brethren speaking to others. They spoke, they laleo, they talked about it. They spoke to others about the hope that lies within them. We also see the corporate, quote-unquote, church seeing to the needs of the brethren, overseeing, caring for, further educating those that God is calling. And that is often the case. We have known in the church for many decades that oftentimes when we surveyed the brethren and asked them how they first came in contact with the church, that the number one way, historically, that people came in contact with the truth was through another person. We used to think, well, it must be the broadcast. Back when we could have a broadcast that could be listened by a lot of people. Try to do a 30-minute broadcast today, what do you find? You find it amongst the noise of 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 television stations out there. How many people could be flipping through the dials today and run into the program? Ain't going to happen. Just isn't going to happen. Why would we think that's going to happen? Won't. Too much noise. So is the personal sharing of the truth going to be the way that people will be attracted to the truth? Is that not the case? I think that's certainly something to think about. We're certainly not saying that we shouldn't do a program. Because often what would happen, as you might have been brought into the church that way, someone told you about this magazine. Someone told you about this television program. Somebody says, hey, take a look at this booklet. And you took it and you looked at it. You studied it with your own Bible and you found that to be the truth. Because God opened your mind and drew you to the truth. So, brethren speaking to others about the hope that lies within them is a critical part of spreading the good news. It's a critical part of preaching the gospel. And in my opinion, over the past number of decades, we have abdicated a part of our responsibility. Handed it back to the corporate church, saying it's not my job. I think we need to reevaluate that. From these two scriptures that we've just dissected in Acts chapter 8 and again in Acts chapter 11, we learn that members of the early church had a love and a zeal for the truth, that telling others about the truth was something that flowed from them naturally. It was something they valued. It was something they were in love with, if we could use those terms, and wanted other people to know as well. They did not shy away from telling others what they knew to be true. So then we ask, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. There's another scripture that for me is a bit unsettling, like the ones we just read in the book of Acts. It's something that turns up the heat a little bit. Starts to impose upon us a personal responsibility that we may not have been aware of in quite the same way before. And I've titled this section of the sermon, It's Time to Teach. It's time to teach. What do we mean by that? Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. As I said, this is a bit of an unsettling scripture because it starts to put a little pressure on. I think in a right way, but Paul intended it to put pressure on. Now again, Paul is writing to, at least we assume Paul is the author. We've traditionally always understood that to be the case. The style is very similar. There seems to be no one else in the early New Testament church that could possibly have written in such a scholarly way. With a knowledge of the temple and its services and its symbolism. So tradition is always held up until very, very recently that Paul was the author. So I will refer to it as if he is. I don't think that will be a problem for most of us. But when Paul was writing, he was writing to the Hebrews. Those who had the legacy of having the truth of God. having the scriptures, having the ceremonies regarding the temple and the tabernacle before that. So he's writing to those people primarily. But there were also, obviously, others who would have read this. Today, we don't look at Hebrews and say, well, this only applies to those people who were Jews back in the first century. It's included in the Bible. That means it's for us. So we can read verses 12 through 14 and see if it applies to us as well as the ancient Jews who should have had a solid background in the truth of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time," Paul writes, "you ought to be teachers." You need to someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God refers certainly to the scripture, to the holy days, to God's way of life in general. So we read this in our day and say, who was he writing to? Hold your place there and flip over a page to chapter 3 in verse 1. It's the only place where Paul or the author identifies to whom he's writing. This is why we say it can apply not just to the Jews of the early church, but applies to Gentiles, applies to us today. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's the only identifier. "Wherefore, holy brethren." Who is he writing to? He's not writing, as Paul did, let's say, to Timothy, to a pastor. He's not writing to Titus as a pastor. He's not writing to Philemon as a church member with a specific need. He is writing to the brethren. "So, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," he's writing to those who God has called, "consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house." So if we understand that, turn back now to chapter 5. Who is Paul writing to? When he writes this in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, he's writing to us by extension. He's writing to the brethren. So he says, "For though by this time," in verse 12, "you ought to be teachers," so we each before God analyze ourselves and say, I've been in this way of life for how long? And we fill in the blank. At what point in that tenure of attending God's church, being a part of God's church, at what point are we now able to share that with others? I think unwittingly sometimes we have zapped the zeal of God's people. There was a time when a person came to a knowledge of the truth that they were infused with zeal. Why? Because this was something to understand. This was something new. I love this. I can't believe it. It's been here all along and I never knew this. How could I have been lied to for so long? Look what this says. Now, sometimes we did inappropriately try to force that on others, and that's wrong. But sometimes we've simply said, well, you shouldn't try to convert others. And I don't find that in the scripture. I don't find that. What I do find is God's people love this way of life, and it just poured out of them. When they talked with others, it just came out. It wasn't an accusation. It wasn't a wagging of the finger. It says, this is something you need to understand. Here's some good news. This world is not all there is to it. This is not going to always be the way it is. There's good things going to come. And it's through Christ who they're going to come from. There is a kingdom coming to this earth. You can be a part of that kingdom. Or you can continue to suffer the way you are. So we ask the question, should we be teaching now? Should we be ready to give an answer? I think the answer is pretty clear. Again, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracle of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food." Now again, he's writing specifically to Hebrews. We understand that. To people who had a Jewish background and should have been able to understand how the scriptures fit together. And he's saying we've missed some of the very basic principles. So we understand that. But can this not likewise apply to all of us? Ought we not to be able to share God's way of life? If we've been living it for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, should not we be able to help others with this way? Verse 13. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So what does teaching God's way require? It requires skill in the word of righteousness. Can we learn skill? I think we can. Do we have to be a trained educator? No. Not at all. What we have to be is skilled in the word of righteousness. Why do we encourage each other to study the Bible every day? Because we want to be skilled in the word of righteousness. And again, as we move along, we would like to try to help in this way. Provide ways in which we can learn skills of how to string together explanations of the truth. So that when you are asked, when you have the opportunity, you'll be able to say, here's the answer. When someone says, well, why do you go to church on Saturday? We have a simple answer. It's a very simple answer for that. And we can give that answer. We can provide that. Maybe that's where we'll start so that we get an example of how that can be done. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. We have a church full of people who are of full age, been around a long time, and we ought to be teachers, ought to be able to do that, just like those in the first century would simply talk about what they understood to be true to others who needed it. We, in this case, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That's the church today, I believe. That is, those who by reason of use, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And when someone says, wow, isn't that wonderful? And we know it's evil. We're not afraid to say, you know, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Don't you think Joel Osteen just gives wonderful sermons? Nope, sure don't. How could you say that? Well, let me explain. Not that anybody watches him either these days. I don't know, maybe they do. But the point is, we ought to be able to share God's way of life in the appropriate circumstances. And again, we're not talking about going around door to door, knocking on doors, not standing in the street corner preaching, wagging the finger at others, but it's sharing God's way of life because we love it. It is the answer to people's problems. It is the answer to this world's problems. So we know Paul was writing to the holy brethren, the church. And he expected them to be able to teach. In this case, he wrote to the Hebrews and said, you're not ready yet. You're missing some of the basic principles. So he wanted them to learn those so they could. Now, if we look at Hebrews 5 and verse 12, Paul said, you ought to be teachers. Let's dissect that for a moment. How about the word teachers? Guess what that word means? It means teachers. Didaskalos. It's just a teacher. You've got to be able to teach this stuff. You've lived it for this long. It's part of your heritage. We ought to be able to teach it. So we shouldn't have to say, well, I don't know how to quite explain that. Well, then why do we live that way if we don't know how to explain it? Why are we living that way if we don't even know how to explain it to somebody else? These are good questions to ask ourselves. It appears that Paul expected the brethren to be able to be teachers of the truth, to simply share what they know is true, and in some cases to know in the Bible basically where to find it. Now again, we have all kinds of tools today. You don't ever have to know where something is found in the Bible. Because I can literally pick up my phone right now, press a button, and speak into it, and say, what scripture says you ought to be teachers? And it will talk back to me and say, David and Pamela Myers, because that's the way the phone does it. You're speaking about Hebrews 5 and verse 12. And then she'll read me the scripture. You have to know where anything is these days. Because the technology is there to provide it for us. Now, should we know it's in Hebrews 5? Yeah, we should know that. Should we know where we go to preach, teach, share, speak about where this Sabbath is described in the Bible? Should we be able to do that? Yeah, we should be able to do that. As my mother would say, enough with the excuses. Go do your chores. And we'd say the same thing today. Enough. Now, some would say, what about James 3 and verse 1? Let's take a look at that. What about James 3 and verse 1? Here you're saying, okay, you ought to be able to teach this way of life. Doesn't James 3 verse 1 say just the opposite? Now, as we turn to James 3 verse 1, we do remember one of the basic principles of the Bible. And that is, Christ said, the Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible is pure. So if there appears to be a contradiction, we may have to search for the explanation, but there is an explanation. God's Word does not contradict itself. Christ said the Word cannot be broken. And you probably remember where that is. If you don't, say, I'm going to go find that. Put that in my memory banks that John 10 says, I should. No, the Scripture cannot be broken. So we look at that. James 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. What do you suppose that word is? It's the exact same word Paul used in Hebrews 5. Didaskalos. It's a teacher. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So what is this? Is Paul disagreeable with James? Is James contradicting what Paul wrote? Paul says, look, you brethren, you ought to be teachers. But I've got to go back and teach you some milk. Feed you some milk because you're not ready for meat. In this case, James says, don't become a teacher because you'll be receiving stricter judgment. So which is it? Well, we ask ourselves, are Paul and James speaking of exactly the same thing? James is writing, talks about in this the rest of the chapter, really, about the tongue, how the tongue can offend. Let me read this verse 2 in a number of other translations, and I think you'll begin to see a trend. Let not many of you, the New American Standard Bible says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we'll incur a stricter judgment, literally a greater condemnation. What carries greater risk? You speaking with a friend and telling them about the kingdom of God and the hope for the future, or me standing up and preaching, quote unquote, to today, what, 35 people? This afternoon, another 120? Maybe another 50 or 60 or 70 over the internet this afternoon? What carries more risk? Well, obviously, greater damage can be done by one idiot standing up here and saying foolish things. There's a heavy responsibility with that. So, what is James saying? When he talks here about being a teacher, he's saying not many of you become teachers in the sense of the official capacity of the church. And he goes on to say about the tongue, watch out, because this tongue can light a fire. And you speaking with one person can light a match, but one person standing in front of hundreds can really light a fire, can cause a blaze. Now, if Mr. Franks, in the feast sermon, gets up and says something foolish, says something wrong, was that a match? Or was that a forest fire? It would be a forest fire. Because the entire church now would have to deal with something that was misspoken or missaid. Now, that didn't happen, obviously. Didn't expect it would. But there's greater risk. And to mislead a large group of people, there is stricter judgment. So he's not talking here in the same context that Paul was, that we ought to be able to teach God's way of life. He's not talking about in the sense that the brethren loved God's way, they were scattered, and they talked to others about it. What he is talking about is don't strive to be one of the official teachers because there is inherent risk in it. Greater risk. So don't strive to become a teacher, in essence, is what he's saying, is because you will be judged more harshly. So those who give sermonettes, take that into consideration. They're concerned about that because they go before God as they ask God for help in preparation of their messages, because they don't want to light a fire that inflames the whole congregation. They want to be sure that when God judges them, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not, "Why did you say that?" No, you don't want that. So I think this is why the New Living Translation states it this way. New Living Translation is a flowing translation, not a word-for-word translation. It's interpretive translation. It's a phrase-for-phrase or idea-for-idea kind of translation. But he writes it this way. New Living Translation, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly." And I think that's pretty good sense. Again, it's not a literal translation, it's a feeling translation. But I think that's why he says that, because that's a direct statement. Don't be teachers in the church, because now you're responsible to officially lay out what the church's teachings are. Very different from sitting across the table in a cup of coffee and saying, "You know, your life is messed up, try this. You're really suffering. Here's how your life could be a lot better. Stop doing this. Try this. Here's a website. Here's a publication. Here's somebody. Here's a church service you could come to. Learn something of value." So, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Becoming an official representing teacher of the faith is a heavy responsibility, and God will hold those teachers responsible in a greater way than one who is not an official teacher of the faith." There is greater responsibility there. So this verse, rather than saying don't ever teach, means to be careful. It stands as a caution to be sure that we teach carefully and accurately. So with that, how should we go about preaching or teaching the truth? How should we do that? And the answer is, I'm not going to tell you until next week. Yeah.